I have to admit to you this morning that my memory sucks, okay? That's just what it is. It has been that way since as long as I can't remember. And I lose my keys every single day. And I can never remember where my shoes are. It's like the first place I think they are, they're never there. I walk into rooms all the time and I forget, like, why am I there? Why am I even walking in this room in the first place? I forget names of people in my immediate family. And the list goes on. Anyone in here like me in the room? They bless you. Thank you. I'm not the only one. But there are some things in my life that I will never forget, just hands down. Bar mental illness, I will never forget certain things in my life. One of those was my proposal to my wife. And I actually proposed to Tina in this very room, right there in that chair, right there. She was sitting. And what I had done is I had kind of taken Tina on an elaborate scavenger hunt through Newbury Park. We grew up here together, and our relationship started here. And so I took her from like significant location to significant location, note by note, through this town, leading her all throughout those significant places, and then it eventually led her back to this building. I marked out a parking spot for her right out there. Red carpet lined her into the, walked her into the front double doors right there, and once she opened those double doors, there was little tea lights, candlelit path to the chair in the center of the room. All the other chairs were taken out for dramatic effect. And when she busted through the double doors, I was on stage, I started playing guitar, and we had sung, started singing a song that I wrote for her. The band emerged from behind me. There was like sound and lights and fog. It was great. Actually, there's no fog. But anyway, it's a great moment. I remember setting the guitar down after the song was over. I'm sure the song felt way too long for her. It's like, you know, she's just sitting there all alone. Anyway, I remember setting the guitar down, walking down the steps, feeling the ring in my pocket, making sure it was there, going to the center chair, getting down on one knee, and before I could even like get the ring out of my pocket or pop the question, she just pops out of the chair and gives me a huge Tina hug. If you've ever hugged Tina, if you haven't, you're missing out. She's the best hugger on planet Earth, and she just gave me this soggy, sloppy hug. We actually didn't kiss until we were married. Anyway, that's a different story. So she hugged me, and just tears going, and craziness, and it felt like 10 minutes of just hugging, and I'm like, Tina, I got a question to ask you, and so finally, I like pried the ring out of my pocket, released from her grip, and popped the ring out, popped the question, will you marry me, and she said yes, and those things are just unforgettable. I will never forget that moment. I will never forget the moment when our oldest son, Isaac, was born. Even though he's adopted, we got to be in the hospital, in the delivery room during that process. It was just amazing for us to be there. And so I'll never remember the scenes and what went down. I won't go into detail about that. But I will never forget going into the nursery after they cleaned him up. Now it was just me and him, and I got some alone time with him. He was born on December 23rd. And so right around Christmas time, I remember hearing Christmas music. And so it turned out that the first song I sang to him when it was just me and him was the first Noel. And I don't know why, but it was. So I'll never forget that. You know, I'll never forget where I was New Year's Eve 1999. You know where I'm going with this? Now, some of you in this section have no idea what I'm talking about. But the rest of you know that we avoided on that evening a digital apocalypse, right? Y2K. I was, ironically enough, at the Shima's house. I was hanging out with Derek. But I remember, those of you who can remember the year 2000, turning the year 2000, it was like this big craze. Everyone thought that all of our like clocks and everything, that once it, like, we didn't have programmed into our clocks the turn of the millennium, and so what would happen when all the clocks like shifted to the year 2000 was that like the Hoover Dam would break and like all the power and all of the world would go out and everything. So people got crazy and they stocked up on like water and food and all that stuff. My parents did that. So anyway, I remember being at the Shima's house, just hanging out, having fun, like, you know, just, well, if the world's going to end, we might as well have fun now, you know? And anyway, the clock strikes midnight, nothing happens. It's great. So conspiracy theory dispelled. I'll never forget that. I don't know why, but it's one of those things. I'll never forget where I was when I first got wind that one of the planes hit one of the Twin Towers, 9/11, 2001. Never forget that. It was an acquaintance. I was a sophomore in high school when it happened, and an acquaintance, someone I knew, walked up to me on the quad, and they just said, hey, did you know that a plane went into one of the Twin Towers. And at first, I had no idea how to even process that information. I had no idea it was a terrorist attack at the time. And then going to class, and then pretty much that entire year was just spent watching the news at the school. And so I remember that. I'll never forget about that. I will never forget my mom sitting me down at the dinner table and telling me that she was getting a divorce with my dad. It's an unforgettable moment for me. I'll never forget the moment when we were living in Colorado at the time, and my dad had accidentally started a fire in a barn that he was working on his car in, and he, in his irrational state, assumed that he could put out this raging fire with a small bucket of water, and he kept on going from the hose, filling up the bucket of the water, trying to put out the fire. And as soon as I heard about this, I was working at a church across the way. I wasn't too far from him. We came speeding down the road, and I saw him trying to do this. He was about to go in the burning building one more time. I stopped him from going in because it was useless at the time, and his irrational rage just decked me right in the face. Those are moments that are unforgettable, those moments that change a relationship, that take it from one thing and transform it to the next. And for good or for bad, those things don't go out of our memories. Maybe for you, you'll never forget the day that your closest friend abandoned you in your greatest time of need, or a long relationship of any kind came to an end. Maybe for you, you'll never forget those painful words said to you by your parent or your spouse or your kid. Maybe you'll never forget those painful words you said to your parent, your spouse, or your kid. Maybe for you, you'll never forget the day that you discovered that your spouse was cheating on you. Unforgettable. And there are things in our lives, let's just face it, that we will never forget, things we will carry in our memory to our grave, some good, some bad, and some downright ugly. And there's a myth out there today, a very dumb thing, one of the 10 dumb things that smart Christians believe that will cause a whole lot of dysfunction in our lives if we believe it. More than just dysfunction, actually. It has eternal consequences, not just earthly. And so today we're going to dive into a difficult and multifaceted topic, one that doesn't always have these nice, clean, and easy answers, one that's not always one size fits all, but one that is absolutely essential that we tackle as believers in Christ. And so today we're going to try to dispel the myth that forgiving means forgetting. How many of us have heard in this room that forgive and forget? How many of us have heard that phrase, forgive and forget? You know, and today we're going to look at the Bible and see what does the Bible have to say about that idea, that myth? What does biblical forgiveness really look like? Does it include forgetting? Or are we supposed to use our memory to help us? I think a lot of us get confused in this area of forgiveness simply because we've heard a little bit of what the world has to say about it, a little bit of what the Bible has to say about it, and those things, the mixture of those things kind of give us this foggy picture, kind of cloud our experience, and therefore our belief kind of follows our experience a bit. And so here are a few things that can happen, kind of sub-myths, if you will, from this main myth that forgiving means forgetting. The first one is that forgiveness means that pretending that nothing ever happened. So this is putting it a little more blunt, this myth. This myth says you just stick your head in the sand, cover your ears, and scream and pretend that reality's fake, right? And when I say it like that, you're like, well, that's stupid. We would never do that in our relationships. But how many of us have actually tried this out in our lives? We are hurt, or we have hurt someone, but we really don't want the conflict attached to that. And so next time we see that person, we just pretend it never happened, right? Guilty. We maybe think that if we just don't bring it up, that maybe forgiveness took place. You know, if forgiving means forgetting, then why don't we just forget first and then hope that forgiveness follows that? So that's one sub-myth. Another sub-myth is that forgiveness means a fresh start with all the consequences and old baggage removed. And a lot of us assume that when we forgive someone, all those consequences, let's just throw it under the rug. Let's just make sure that none of the consequences follow that. You know, you treat forgiveness kind of like a get out of jail free card, right? And once you've heard the words "I forgive you," all the effects of your offense have just been removed. You know, phew, you dodged a bullet there. You know, glad I got forgiven so I don't have to pay back what I stole or mend what I broke. Now, the other sub-myth is that forgiveness means immediate and full restoration of a broken relationship with all trust and privileges restored. So this just takes it one step further. You know, not only do you get a get-out-of-jail-free card, but you actually get to hit the reset button on your relationship, right? Forgiveness brings you back to normal. It brings you back to somewhere like before the offense ever happened. We can just live in that state and say, you know, we're just going to live there. We're going to kind of forget the things, and we're just going to go back to the way things were. Now, in our defense, this myth gets believed because I think that we assume from some of the stuff we've heard in the Bible, we assume that actually God forgives us in this manner. So we assume, well, Devin, yeah, maybe for our earthly relationships, I realize that, you know, these are myths, but if you think about it, doesn't God forgive us in that way? And we maybe assume that. Maybe as some of us were brought up with the perception that you could confess to God one time, one sin, but then if you wanted to confess that same sin to God twice, he would be confused because he forgot it the first time, as if God's own graciousness gave him amnesia or something, right? But let's look at a few passages in our defense, like I said, that make this thing a little bit confusing in the words of Mythbusters, that make it plausible, right? Psalm 103, verse 12 says this: as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Well, that sounds kind of like confirming the myth. Let's check out this next one, Micah 7:19. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Well, if he is again having compassion on us, then like this endless second chances kind of thing happen, and then you will tread our sins underfoot, throw them into the depths of the sea. You're not going to remember what's at the bottom of the sea. And so, yeah, maybe that is true. Maybe that is how God forgives us. And the most blatant one, Hebrews 8:12, says this: for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Well, it sounds pretty obvious to me, Devin. God does forget our sin. Now, but let me just propose something, and let's just grasp the bigger picture here. And sometimes this is just a small note to say that when we're looking at individual verses in Scripture, it's super important to take the whole book into context and the whole book into consideration, and especially the surrounding verses, but really the whole book. So think about it this way. The Bible is filled of stories of sinfulness and forgiveness. Let's just go through three of them. Moses' murder of the Egyptian, King David's adultery, Peter's denial. Okay, all three list out in clear detail their sin, and each one lists out in clear detail God's forgiveness of that sin. Now, if God sincerely remembers our sin no more and forgets it, then you and I have a theological dilemma on our hands. Because you and I know something that God forgot. We read it in Scripture right there. We have it every single day. We can look at it whenever we want. We can remember it, but God somehow forgot it. Right? So obviously, that's absurd. God doesn't forget our sin. So what does it actually mean that when it says that, God remembers our sin no more? And really plainly, it's just that when the Bible speaks of God's forgiveness, it means that God no longer responds to us in the light of our sins. He no longer holds them against us, and they no longer derail our relationship with him. They are gone completely from our account, more like a judge than anything else. He has chosen to reverse our verdict. Even if the jury finds us guilty, God has chosen to say, I'm going to lay the gavel down and declare you innocent, not guilty. We are legally and judicially free. God does not forget. In fact, it's his very memory of our sin that makes grace so much sweeter. Romans 5:8 says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were in the midst of our sickest hour, that is exactly when Christ died for us. You think he was trying to forget our sin? No, he embraced our sin and took it to the cross. So God shows us that there is a way to forgive and to remember, to have his memory intact and forgiveness full. And so, but so what? Like, so what if we believe a little bit of this myth, if we incorporate a little of this myth into our lives? Like, what's the big deal, Devin? So what if I kind of just want to, like, forget it, just kind of sweep it under the rug? What bad could that do in my life, really? Well, so let's break down some of these sub-myths. If forgiveness means that all the consequences are removed after our behavior, it's going to lead to some serious disappointment and anger in God. And here's why. Is because if we can simply come to the throne honestly and humbly before God, having a truly repentant heart, and we believe that he will forgive and take away all the consequences, if we believe this and then find out later on that the consequences are still intact, that the ripple effects are still rippling through our lives, then we might feel that God is not genuine, God is not real, God did not hold up his end of the deal, and we'll get mad, disappointed, and maybe even lose our faith in God if we believe that consequences should be removed. This ties into the myth we addressed last week, the myth about if God is, if we have the right amount of faith, therefore God is required to change our circumstances. And in our case today, then if you repent, that God is required to eliminate your consequences. These are both myths. They're not true. You know, you might think, shouldn't God punish what he has forgotten, right? And then you might say, well, Devin, didn't you just say that we are legally free, judicially free? And shouldn't that mean in a courtroom setting that if we are free from our sentence, that we don't have to go to jail? We don't have to suffer that? Well, yes and no. Spiritually and eternally, that is absolutely true. But temporally and earthly, it's not true. Now see how this works? So we can get angry with God. We can continue to feel, when we continue to feel the ripple effects of our sin. Yet in reality, God did hold up his end of the bargain. You are forgiven. And so let me just say it plainly, outright, if it's been confusing. You can be forgiven and suffer the consequences of your sin. That's a biblical idea. You can be forgiven and suffer the consequences of your sin. God is still God. He has not abandoned you. He has not slipped on his end of the deal. He is still good, okay? So let's see where it's damaging the second part of the myth, that forgiveness means immediate and full restoration of a broken relationship with all trust and all privileges restored. If that is true, how is that damaging in our relationships? Well, we're going to do a lot of damaging things. First of all, we're going to dishonor the one who was wronged, plain and simple. If that's true, then it really unfairly turns the tables on the one who has been wronged. It completely disregards their pain and attempts to invalidate their hurt. There's no going back to normal after an offense. The stain may fade after a few days, weeks, years, decades, but the outline is still there. You cannot wash it out completely. You will always see that outline. And so don't dishonor the one who is wronged by trying to assume that everything should be put back together immediately. We're going to be more likely to hurt the other person again as well. If forgiveness is just immediate and instant, then we're going to be empowered to feel to go straight back and do the same thing 2, 3, 4 times again. We're going to actually stop the relationship from growing and healing if we believe this. Because a relationship grows from mutual humility, honesty, vulnerability. And so when we simply expect the other person to just get over it, we're pridefully abandoning our responsibility to reconcile. And as I'll address in a minute, you're actually walking away from the possibility of a better relationship, of forming a better relationship than when you started in the first place. Romans 12:18 says this. It says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, make peace with everyone. And so you may assume today that you've been engaging in a forgiving type of relationship, that you have forgiven and done that in a healthy way, but maybe I'll just ask it to you in this way. Are you currently living in peace with that person? Or have you have you done everything in your power to create peace with that person? You may wonder if forgiveness ever took place. And simply, if forgiving means forgetting, then we're just going to give up, right? This is the consequence of this myth. We're going to give up. We will always remember. And anyone who has been deeply hurt knows that the memory stays. You know, maybe the big sting will go away with time. Maybe even some of the consequences will wane off eventually. But if we have to forget in order to forgive, we may as well stop now because it's impossible. And some of us maybe have stopped the cause of forgiveness because of that myth. And so I don't want to assume in a room full of us this morning that we all know what it is in the Bible that we are commanded to do or not commanded to do. So I just want to just rehearse some of these commands about forgiveness really simply and really quickly. And the plain truth is that forgiveness is not just a gentle suggestion in Scripture. Forgiveness is actually a practice that is crucial to the gospel and central to the message of Christ. And it is not suggested, but commanded. And so let's just take a look real quick. Colossians 3:13 says this, "Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." Plain and simple, right? It's our command. Now, we went through a series called The Parables of Jesus. If you're new with us, several weeks ago, we've got some paintings along the backside of the wall. We went through the parables of Jesus, not all of them. And one of the ones we missed was Matthew 18, 21 through 35. It's called The Parable of the Unmerciful Servant. And this parable, when I found it this week, it paints a very grim picture of one who has received forgiveness from the Lord but fails to give it out to other people. And so in this parable, Jesus encourages us. Picking up in verse 32, it says this, "Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. 'This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart.'" Wow. That's a big deal. And putting it the most simple and blunt as possible, Jesus says in a different way in Matthew 6:15, "But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." So let's just be clear and be honest and be real. Just admit together that forgiveness is absolutely essential in our relationship with Christ and our relationship with others. Absolutely vital. But like me, you might be, after hearing those verses, in a stuck place, right? Because I've been hurt in a way that I will never forget, or maybe I've hurt someone in a way that they will never forget. And I'm aware of that calling. I'm aware that God's call to forgive is too important to ignore. And so I'm stuck in a quandary. What do I do? What does forgiveness look like for me in my situation, in my story? And let me just be honest, I will not be able to address all of our circumstances in the room this morning. I get that, because hurt is so complicated. But I have journeyed alongside a number of different people lately, my own story included, that has taught me just a tad about forgiveness. And so I just want to share some of those things with you this morning. And this isn't a complete list of everything the Bible has to say on forgiveness. That would take all year to unpack. But here are just maybe a few tools that, if we're going to engage in a healthy version of biblical forgiveness, that this is what some of it looks like. And here's what some of the people who have done this and who I've seen successfully forgive and go through the hard process of forgiving have done and put into practice in their lives. The first thing they do is they release their right to retaliate. You know, if you're in a position of being the one who has been hurt, I know what your first instinct is, because I've been there. You know, for me, it's the most primitive tool that I can use is to simply return a hit for a hit. And this is actually literally happening in our household right now. So our son Isaac is just growing into his like a physical awareness, right? And he's learning that his hands and feet aren't just to be used for like walking and running and playing. He can also perfect his karate master skills, right? And so he's engaging in hitting a lot and just exploring that. And man, sometimes I tell you what, like when he hits me in the right spot, because he's not that tall, you know what I'm saying? Like all I want to do, I want to just hit him with the exact same intensity in the exact same place that he hit me. Like I don't want to go overboard. I just want to return the favor, right? That's my natural instinct. I think he would get the point, you know, maybe if I did that. And most of the time I choose not to do that. But that's my first instinct, right? That's just natural, just comes out of me. That's the first thought that comes out of me. And on a more severe scale, I've seen that happen in so many relationships. That when someone is struck with an emotional hurt, the first instinct is to just strike back. Especially in relationships where love is true, love is real, love is vulnerable, and love knows the other person really well. It's really easy to pull out that tool and just bite and hurt and slash exactly where it hurts. The worst. But Romans 12:19 says this, do not take revenge. And so people that I know who have engaged in healthy biblical forgiveness release their right to retaliate. They choose not to make that the first thing that they do. The second thing these people do that I've learned from them is that they are really good at looking in the mirror. Because very rarely, let's just be honest together, very rarely is an offense just one-sided. Yeah, it can happen, yes, an offense can be one-sided, but it's not likely the case for you, okay? You're really not that good of a person, is the truth, right? And nor am I. And so things are two-sided. So when we get in the habit of waking up every day, looking in the mirror and just saying, God, I just want to own my own junk. I just want to own my own side of this story. And just being humble before yourself and God, forgiveness has a much better chance at sticking and being effective when we get into that habit. People that I know who are great at forgiveness and who have seen this take place in their life, they take action towards restoration. It's not a passive activity. Forgiveness isn't a word that is said and left there to be a word. Forgiveness turns into an action. And this is where, in some ways, the myth would be way easier if it was just true. If we could just exchange fact for fiction, then we could just say, I forgive you, now get the heck out of my life, right? If it was that easy. But those who are good at it, those who have succeeded in forgiveness, seek to repair what was broken, restore what was lost, and heal what's been hurt, no matter which side of the hurt they have been on. You may think that it would be a good idea to just go back, just reset the clock, just to go back to the way things were. This is kind of a parenthetical note. It may seem like a good thing that if hurt in our relationship would just disappear, would that be good? Would that be better if we just never hurt in the first place? May I just offer this thought? That Christ actually has a better story for your relationship, working through that hurt than without it. That he may just take that offense and use it to dig a much deeper well than ever before. One that will hit a spring and burst with life. The restoration that Christ wants to do and wants to bring in our relationships, make our relationships better than they were before the offense. More vibrant and more honest and more real and more vulnerable and more valuable. And this is the hardest part. This is the point in the relationship where it takes the most work, because it's the part where the biggest tears emerge, the deepest pain is uncovered, it's the place where all the secrets are revealed, where all the behind the back is brought to the front, where all the hidden thoughts are made known. It is the hardest part, and it is a part that few relationships ever get the privilege of getting to. Maybe because they've swept it under the rug, they're choosing to buy into the lie, even if they know it's a lie. The ones that do, though, the ones that do dig that well deep, they find Christ at the bottom of that well. And they have a relationship that is better than ever before. Is it easy? Absolutely not. But is it worth it? Absolutely. Now, I just want to say this, is that this does not mean that trust is restored immediately. I think maybe one of the biggest parts of this myth is that things happen immediately, that forgiveness is something that is a one-time thing that you say, that you express, and you try to work through it, maybe just in a week's period of time or whatever. But that the myth is that the trust can be restored immediately. Now, granted, God wants, he yearns, he longs for our relationships to rebuild trust. He does. But he knows that it's going to take time, years, maybe decades, for those relationships to regain trust with his power. Now, the truth is, and as hard as this is to hear, is that there are some cases that restoration is not possible. It is not because God's not good. It's not because God doesn't want that relationship to heal. It's not because you aren't doing everything you can. It's because on this side of heaven, we are so soaked in sin and selfishness, and hearts can be so hardened, and the freedom that God gives us to choose him or reject him is present, and those relationships that we may be working to restore, there might be a heart that is rejecting the work of God. The enemy is in that person's heart and mind and destroying them and tearing them down and breathing lies that they are believing and embracing. And therefore, reconciliation is not possible on this earth. Now, don't, though, assume that the one relationship you are working on right now, don't assume that is the case too soon. Right? It's not our responsibility to assume it's already at that level. That cuts the work of God short. Don't label a relationship as hopeless before God has a chance, a good chance, to restore it. Some of the deepest and most satisfying relationships we can have are the ones that God supernaturally puts back together. Those in which he has made a way where to us it seems there is no way. Where he has changed a heart that seems out of reach. So our responsibility is simply to continue praying, to continue seeking, and continue going, continue pressing on until we breathe our last breath or until God miraculously changes someone's heart. But for those circumstances that are out of reach, what can we do? This is the only choice that people who embrace biblical forgiveness have. And it's to simply let God be God. As Christ followers, we are to fight anger with love and let God exact the justice when needed and bring healing when possible. If you've been hurt in a way that is so grave, and the person is so unrepentant and you cannot find a way, people who embrace biblical forgiveness, just allow God to do what only he can do. Romans 12:19 says, "But leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'Is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." Because there will be a day, and not that we are seeking this, not that we want this as believers, we don't. This is not our heart, it's not our desire, but there will be a day when we all come before the Lord and give an account of what we've done, and he will judge, and he will be that ultimate line, that ultimate divider. And it is not for us to say, and I hope and I pray that God actually gives more grace than I imagine that he will, but that's not for me to decide, that's not for you to decide. So people who engage in healthy biblical forgiveness, give it to the Lord. And so there might be a situation, someone caught me right after first service and just encouraged me to say this, just to encourage you with this, so I want to relay that information, that there might be relationships that you have engaged in and have been trying to repair, and it just seems impossible, and you still feel stuck, and you don't know what to do. And as cliche as it is, this is the time, this is the part where you have to let it go. And you simply have to let God do what he's going to do that is out of your hands, out of your control, and only he can make that happen. And since you can't control it, the permission is to stop wasting your anxiety on something that is outside of your control. And continue praying and seeking and loving, but let God do what only he can do. So here's the bottom line. I want to talk to those of you who have been hurt by someone in your life. Just those of you in this room who have been hurt by someone else. Actually, I imagine that's every single one of us, right? We've all been hurt in some way. Let me just say this. Biblical forgiveness gives someone a genuine opportunity to become something else in the eyes of God than what they had previously been. Okay, let me say that again, but this time I want you to visualize the person who has hurt you. I want you to get that picture in your mind of that person. Just recall, let your memory go there for a moment. Suspend that. And then just let this definition of biblical forgiveness just weigh on your heart spiritually. Biblical forgiveness gives that person a genuine opportunity to become something else in the eyes of God than what they had previously been. But Devin, you don't know what they did. I can never forgive that person. I get it. But John Wesley once said, "Then I hope that you never sin, because we all need but what we don't want to give. Don't burn the bridge that you need to walk across." We all need forgiveness. But for what it's worth, I do want to offer my sympathy to you and admit to you that forgiveness is one of the hardest things to do on this side of heaven. For those of you who are not in the middle of some big hurt right now, you might not relate, but for those of you who have just been hurt real bad, you know exactly what I mean. And your natural instinct is to do everything but forgive. Hit, scream, leave, run, abandon, drink, smoke, adulterate back, hate. The coping list goes on and on, right? So I just want you to have grace on you as you take your time to forgive. Forgiveness is a process, a journey of releasing the control the other person's actions have on you. So just be patient with yourself. Forgiveness is a journey. I think that's why Jesus says in Matthew 18:22 that we should forgive our brother or sister 70 times, because it's not just a one-time deal. And it's not just a one-time deal 70 times. It's the point is that it's a perpetual living in the state of forgiveness. It's a perpetual decision of forgiveness. It's a state of living. It's a state of being to be in a forgiving relationship. And so my encouragement for those of you who have been hurt by someone, don't abandon the cause of forgiveness. Maybe some of you have tried to forgive in the past and may have just stopped short. You've just cut it short a little bit. You gave up. You stopped the process because it was too hard. And I want to admit to you this morning, I want to admit with you that I understand that specifically. I'm in a situation right now where I've been trying to find a biblical way to forgive my father for many, many, many years. I know what it's like to hold on to something and to feel the inability to release that and to take small steps but not feel accomplished or completed yet. And so I just want to say that it is something that we cannot stop. And it's my encouragement for me too. It's a command too great in Scripture to leave short, for us to abandon our efforts, because most likely that relationship is worth it. And the healing that Christ wants to bring in our lives is so good. Now, let me talk to those of you who have hurt others yourself in this room. Now, I think that means all of you as well, so you can lean in. We are promised in Scripture that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to remove our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Some of you just needed to hear that this morning. That's it. That He is faithful and just and will forgive you. 1 John 1:9. You are free, okay? You are free not only to enter heaven eternally, and your sin no longer disqualifies you from a dynamic relationship with Him right now, but you are also free to be restored to usefulness. That God will not waste this, that God wants to use you in response of your action to make you into the person that he has been wanting to craft you in from the day you were born. Not that you couldn't have been used previously, but now he's got a heart that's clay instead of stone, and so he wants to form it and shape it and mold you into the man of God and the woman of God that he's been trying to do. Will there be some consequences that won't easily go away or quickly go away? Absolutely. Don't worry about those. Embrace that. But you are offered a second chance to become untied from the previous labels that shackled you to your sin. So maybe those of you who have hurt others yourself, I want to read the same definition of biblical forgiveness to you. Biblical forgiveness gives you a genuine opportunity to become something else in the eyes of God than what you have previously been. Amen to that. Now, for those of you who have hurt others and are a little stuck at the moment, I just want to encourage you, but also recommend something to you, is that out of a response of your free state in Christ, it's time to make a genuine effort in seeking forgiveness and restoring the relationship. It's going to mean that you lay down your pride and engage in a conversation that you don't want to have, but you have to go into it, and you can go into it being humbly confident in what Christ wants you to become through it. Jesus taught us how big a deal this really was. In Matthew chapter 5, he's talking about the Beatitudes, and he's initiating this new law, and he says this in verse 23. He says, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. This is a huge deal. It's God's way of saying your earthly relationships are just as important as your heavenly one. It's great that you're in church this morning, but some of you need to be at a friend's house this morning, and that would be the most spiritual thing that you could do. It's why when Jesus was pinned down by the religious leaders, Jesus tell us the single greatest commandment, he couldn't say one, out popped two, love God, love people. This is so important to the Lord that maybe for us today, the most spiritual thing that we can do at the end of the service is not come and kneel at the altar, but come and bow in humility before a friend, a brother or sister in Christ. Now, there's some of you who know this. You know that you're forgiven by God. You've accepted that. You know you're free. You know you're saved. And you also know that you need to seek forgiveness from other people. Some of you have already been doing it, and that's awesome. Some of you have been in the process of seeking forgiveness and mending what was broken and healing, and I just want to say that it's incredible. But some of you, even though you've done those two things, haven't done this thing. You still haven't forgiven yourself. You're still so disappointed in your own failure. You knew what you were doing was wrong right in the middle of it, and you did it anyway, and you don't blame God or anyone else, but you just can't stop blaming you. And every time you look in the mirror, you get sad because you're not the person you wanted to be. And may I lovingly admonish you today. You are so prideful to think that you could actually be good enough. How disrespectful you have been to the gospel of Jesus Christ you are to imagine that you could produce good on your own. How dishonoring to the cross that you would be able to walk upright in this life by any means but by the received gift of grace. You want to know the truth? The truth is you are not good enough, but you are saved. You aren't good enough, but you are loved. You are not good enough, but you are set free. You're not good enough, but God restores you. You're not good enough, but you are healed. You are not good enough, but you are forgiven. Amen? And so stand firm and lay down your self-induced yoke of slavery that you put on and take his yoke, the easy and light one, upon you. Forgive yourself first and foremost, church. Lay down our pride, our expectation that we should be something that God never expected of us in the first place. He knows we're bad. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the best news I can hear all morning, that I cannot live up. Because then it takes away all the effort that I have to put in, and I have to rely totally on the grace of God to empower me to produce good. Not on my own, but only through his power. And so in just a moment, we're going to remember something together. We're going to think back. We're going to intentionally cast our minds to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for us, as we just sang about. Where the Son of God put an end to the law, where he put an end to self-attained righteousness, where he changed the game by replacing effort with a gift, where our salvation is now won and not earned, and most importantly for today, where forgiveness is offered equally at the altar. There is no degree, there are no levels of sinfulness. We are equal together. And so today, you might be in a number of different relational scenarios. Maybe you need to receive his forgiveness, and that is absolutely legitimate, and you just simply need to come to the altar and approach him in a vertical way. But some of you need to work on this horizontal level, and you need to not come at the altar, like I mentioned. The most spiritual thing you could possibly do today is not do that. Maybe intentionally don't come to the altar. Maybe you need to intentionally instead get on the phone right after the service, or knock on that door, or write that letter. Or maybe you do need to come and simply choose to forgive yourself. But one way or another, church, let's embrace our freedom in Christ this morning. Let's embrace our forgiveness. And no matter what our next step is, be confident in who God says we are. Let's keep our eyes focused on him and let him do the work that only he can do to restore in our lives. God, we thank you for being a very capable God, a God who heals and restores and who is an absolute master at reworking our relationships and crafting them into beauty, taking these ashes and putting them back together to form wholeness and healing. So we just pray supernaturally, God, would you do that in our relationships? Would you be with our spouse, our kids, our mother, our father, our relative, our neighbor? And may, no matter what side we are on, Lord, we just ask for your help in restoring. God, we know that we cannot heal this on our own. It is through you, and so we just trust and lean back into your arms, into your power. And may you do the work that only you can do. God, may you make a way where there seems there is no way. And God, may we just trust in your plan and your purpose. So God, remind us of this great gift that we have in you, the forgiveness that is offered through your blood. And may we be just saturated in joy as we know that we can approach you because of this. Bless you, Father. We worship you and praise you in your name. Amen.